opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. We praise you and we thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Wrath at the End. If you've been with us for the past few weeks, we've been working on a series about the second coming of Jesus. Jesus is coming back to this world in the not too distant future, and we're taking time to talk about what his return will mean for humanity. We've made a lot of points, because this is probably our fifth or sixth lesson, I'm not really sure. Jesus' first message to his church was, I'll be back. But he made the point before he left this earth that the years leading up to his return will be preceded by tribulation unlike anything the world has ever seen. We're not going to look up any verses immediately here because I'm just kind of reviewing at this point. The circumstances that will produce the peril and the chaos of the years immediately preceding his return, the final years of this age that we're in, the circumstances that will produce the tribulation are setting up even now. And you and I are going to be increasingly affected by the turmoil in society. And we have to learn how to live with it. I think I've said this to you before. Richard is my brother, and our mom and dad went to heaven in 2005 and 2006. The United States is completely different than it was. They wouldn't recognize it if they could come back. It's completely different. That's not a very long period of time. That's only about 15 years. Can you imagine what it's going to be like 10 years from now with the rate of change and decline? And we're going to have to deal with it. And we have to learn how to do it in a godly way. Now, we've looked at this verse. Don't turn there right now. But in Luke 21, Jesus was giving his followers some of the signs that will indicate his return is near. And he described some pretty fearsome things. But he told his followers, when you see these things begin to happen, be elated in joyous expectation because your redemption draws near. When we see fearsome stuff, it's supposed to make us excited. Now, that doesn't mean you don't feel the, oh, this is horrible, but you know more, well, you have inside information that enables you to rejoice even in the midst of very difficult circumstances. And Jesus specifically said it's because your redemption draws near. Now, we have been making the point that redemption is God's plan to deliver both humanity and this planet from the sin, pain, toil, suffering, loss, and death that has plagued this world since the earliest days of man, since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. He's coming to remove all this stuff. We've made the point that Jesus came the first time 2,000 years ago to die on the cross, pay for our sins, and open the way for all who put faith in him to become sons and daughters of God, to transform sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. The cross opened the way. Why? God is in the process of restoring his original plan, which was to have a family on this earth with whom he could live forever. The family and the family home have been damaged by sin. He began the process of reclaiming what is his 2,000 years ago by dying on the cross. He will come again in the not too distant future to restore the family home, to cleanse this world of all sin, corruption, and death, establish his visible kingdom on this earth, restore it to pre-sin conditions, and live with his people forever on this earth, and life will finally be all it was intended to be. That's what redemption is. Jesus is coming back to complete God's plan of redemption. We're emphasizing that because when you mention the second coming, everybody immediately gets off into, when's the rapture? Who's the Antichrist? Is the rapture mid-trib, pre-trib, post-trib? And all these little pieces that are under that big umbrella of second coming, people see the little pieces and miss the big picture. And the big picture is where the excitement is. The big picture is why we can be elated in joyous expectation, because we know what's happening and what's going to happen. Yeah, it's going to get worse before it gets better, but the end result is well worth it. Praise the Lord. Now, to have peace, hope, and joy in the face of the perilous times ahead of us, we've got to understand what is happening and why. And we have to learn to praise God no matter what we see and feel. Last week we looked at Habakkuk, the prophet, the very end of his little prophecy. Habakkuk was one of the prophets who witnessed the destruction of Israel. Because of idol worship, their enemies overran them and literally destroyed the nation. They carted all but the poorest people off to captivity in Babylon. It was the Babylonian Empire that did this. Habakkuk knew it was coming. He prophesied to the people. Jeremiah prophesied to the people, come back to God. They didn't. Habakkuk was facing national destruction. Yet, this is how he concluded his book of prophecy. Though the fig tree doesn't blossom and there's no fruit in the vine, even though there's no flocks in the field or herds in the stall, I will rejoice in God my Savior. He'll make me like hinds feet. Those are little goats that can walk on really difficult mountain paths. He will get me through this until he gets me out of it. That's the attitude you and I need to have. So much we could say just about that. Now, we've already made the point that the second coming of Jesus is actually a broad term for a number of events that will unfold over a period of time. And some of those events include wrath and judgment. Now, somebody's thinking, I liked your series up until now, but I just got a phone call and I have to leave. One of the reasons people don't like to talk about the second coming is because of this. It's because wrath and judgment. But so how could Jesus tell us to be elated in joyous expectation if wrath and judgment is coming? Well, it's because you understand some things about wrath and judgment. Praise the Lord. So we're going to take some time to be fully excited about Jesus' return. We have to have an accurate understanding of the wrath and judgment of God, what that means, and its connection to the second coming. So I want to sort of get into that a little bit tonight. I think we'll have more to say next week, but let's just get through tonight's first. Praise the Lord. Now, before we talk about God's wrath and judgment at the second coming, because there will be a time of wrath, and there will be a time of judgment at the second coming. Before we talk specifically about the second coming, let me make some general statements about God's wrath and God's judgment. The Bible refers to God as righteous and just in numerous passages. I mean, if you've read any of the Bible at all, you will see him called righteous and just. In fact, righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's very throne. Now I'm going to read this verse off your outline because I like the way the Amplified says it. This is Psalm 89, verse 14. It says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. You are there as God. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and loving kindness and truth go before your face. Now, righteousness and justice, or righteous and just, forms of the same word. You remember verbs, nouns, adverbs, adjectives, all that stuff. They're just different forms of the same word. Those two words, the idea expressed in both the New Testament and the Old Testament, Hebrew and Greek, the Old Testament is Hebrew, the New Testament is Greek, the idea expressed by those words in the original languages is what is right or as it should be. That's what righteous and just mean. What is right or as it should be. Don't hear them as church words. Just hear them as words. Righteous and just means right or as it should be. In other words, God is right. He's righteous. and just. Those words, it's actually righteous and just. If you look them up in the original languages, both Old Testament and New Testament, it's actually the same word, just different forms of the same word in both the Hebrew and the Greek. And they're used synonymously in the scripture in a lot of places. But God is right, or righteous and just. Would you agree that God is always right? Yes. Yeah. If you don't, we're going to have to start a little bit lower than where we're starting tonight. God is right, or righteous and just, and he always does what is right, or does what is righteous and just. God is not arbitrary. Do you know what arbitrary means? Somebody who's arbitrary is guided by impulse. I just feel like it. Woo. You know, I can be this way today, or I could be that way today. I think I'll be this way. Oh, wait a minute, I'll be that way. I'm just making a decision based on no facts, no thought, just happenstance. God is not arbitrary. He is not capricious. Capricious means changeable. He's not fickle. Do you know what fickle is? Do people even still use that word anymore? Oh, yeah, I'm totally into this. What was I talking about? I'm into this now. That's the way a lot of us... He's not like that. He's not like that. God does what he does because of who he is. He is righteous and he is just, so he always does what is right and just. I'm going to read... Well, let me read this out of the Bible. It's second... Well, they're all out of the Bible, but sometimes I put them on here. Just let's be clear. Okay. 2 Timothy, you've heard this verse before. If you've been around any length of time at all, I'll read it out of here. 2 Timothy, excuse me. I don't think I said the chapter. Chapter 2, verse 13. There's a lot in here we're not going to mention right now, but Paul says, if we believe not, yet he is God, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. That's the phrase I want you to notice. God cannot deny himself. Now, what does that mean? Well, that word deny means contradict. He cannot contradict himself. He is what he is, and he will be what he will be. Do you ever contradict yourself? We all do it. Yeah, one day it's this way, but the next day it's that way. God's not like that. He cannot contradict himself. In other words, we can trust him to always be what he is. I mean, we could do whole lessons on that. He is love. We can count on him to always be love. But he is righteous and he is just, and we can count on him to always be righteous and always be just. Now, wrath is God's righteous and just response to sin. Wrath is God's right response to sin. Wrath is God's just response to sin. Now, I just heard somebody say, you're not making me feel any better here. That's God's response to sin is wrath? Yes, it is. But let's talk about this a little bit more. Wrath is God's righteous and just response to sin. But it's not an emotional outburst at people. Now, I'm not saying... Well, let me say it this way. Although God is not pleased with sin, it's not an wrath is not an emotional outburst at sin. God expresses wrath because it's right to do it. He said, "Yeah, I'm not liking this." Well, let's think about it for a minute. Forget God. All of us know what just is a form of the word justice. You know that, okay? How many of you have heard somebody in the past 5 years say, we want justice? We can relate to that, okay? What does that mean? We want what is right to be done here. Something has been wrong, and we want right in this situation. We all understand that justice is doing what is right or giving people what they deserve. Give me justice. Give me what I deserve. We understand that. If somebody commits a horrific crime, nobody's upset when they get the appropriate punishment. Would you agree with that? Why? Because we understand it's right. Wrath is God's righteous and just response to sin. Now, I'm not going to read this in the interest of time. I'm just going to read a phrase off your outline. The writers of the Bible understood this concept. We've said this a lot. To properly interpret the Bible, you have to think in terms of what did it mean to the people to whom it was first written or given. We hear the wrath of God as God's mad at me. Kaboom, he pops me upside the head and my car breaks down. That's not how the men who wrote the Bible heard the word. They heard it as an administration of justice, as a carrying out of justice. Everybody with me? Now I'm going to read a phrase from a verse in Romans. Paul wrote this. It's Romans chapter 13. He's actually talking about Christians' responsibility to obey the laws of the land. That's a whole discussion for another night, and I'm not interested in talking about that tonight. But as he discusses that, he makes an interesting statement about wrath. He tells people, obey the authorities because they carry out the wrath of God. Let me read that phrase off the outline here. I forget what translation I picked. What translation did I pick? I hope it's a good one. Oh, it's the Passion Translation. So here it is. In the context of urging Christians to obey civil law, Paul states that those in authority execute or carry out justice on those who do wrong. And now listen to this. He calls them agents of punishment who bring criminals to justice. That's the idea there. Wrath is an expression of justice. Forget the emotional element for a moment. Now, I skipped ahead here. Justice and wrath and justice, those are not expressions of God's emotions per se. This is not an emotional response. It is a response of justice. God has wrath towards sin because it is the right thing. It's an administration of justice for breaking the law. If you exceed the speed limit and the policeman pulls you over, if he gets out of his car and comes up to your car and starts beating on your windshield and screaming, "You stupid person, didn't you see that sign? Get out of there. I'm going to kick your rear end." That would be completely inappropriate. Would you agree? You'd probably have a big lawsuit on your hands. He's not there to deal with you emotionally, even though he might have some emotions. He's there to deal with you according to the law, according to justice. You're doing 50 in a 15. Let me write you a ticket, sir. He's expressing wrath. He is an administrator of justice who is doling out wrath. Does that make sense to everybody? Yes. He may have emotions. He may think you're an idiot going that fast, but he can't treat you like that in the moment, okay? See, that's what wrath meant to these first century Christians. Everybody understand? Okay. You're not just pretending, so I won't repeat everything. Okay. Now, all human beings have failed in their moral obligation to obey their Creator. We said that last week. God created mankind, humanity, men and women, and we have all failed in our obligation to obey our Creator. All of us deserve the wrath of God or the just and right punishment for our disobedience because we've all sinned. We've all broken God's law. Now, to be true to his righteous and just nature, God must punish sin. Remember, we read he can't deny himself. He can't contradict himself. He has to be true to his righteous and just nature. And we agreed it's right to punish lawbreaking. We've all broken God's law, his moral law. Now, if you read the Old Testament, I'm not going to look these verses up. You can look them up. You will find out in the law, God's law expressed through his Old Testament prophets, you will find that the just and right penalty for sin is death or eternal separation from God. Death is more than physical death. We only die physically because of sin. The real ultimate death is eternal separation from God. That's the right and just penalty for sin. That is the wrath of God. The problem is, if that penalty is enforced, God loses the entire family. He created men and women to become his sons and daughters through faith in him. If he carries out that penalty, administers, executes that penalty, the family is gone. So God had a dilemma, if I can say it that way. God never has dilemmas, but you get my point. I mean, this is a big issue. He can't overlook it. He can't deny or contradict who and what he is. He is righteous. Righteousness and justice are the very foundation of his throne. However, he came up with a plan called redemption to execute the proper penalty for our law breaking and not lose the family. That's what the cross is all about. Jesus took our place at the cross. He went there for you, but he also went there as you. I don't know if you realize that or not. He went there for you as our substitute, but it was more than that. He took your place. He went there as you. He took the just and righteous wrath of God on himself in his humanity. That's why he became man, so he could die. The punishment that should have gone to you and me went to Jesus at the cross. Justice has been satisfied in regard to all of our sin. God didn't overlook it. He didn't let us off the hook. We were punished through our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you have accepted God's righteous wrath toward your sin, toward my sin, has been expressed 2,000 years ago, but you and I have to accept that expression, receive that expression, in order for his wrath to be removed from us. If you have accepted Jesus and his sacrifice at the cross, then there is no more wrath for your sin. Look at John chapter 3. Let me read this verse to you. John chapter 3 has what is probably the most famous verse in the New Testament in it. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We'll mention that verse again later in the lesson. But if you come down to the end of the chapter, let me read verse 36. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him, or remains on him. To have the effects of the cross in your life, you have to believe on the sacrifice. That eradicates the wrath against your sin. But if you've rejected that sacrifice, then the wrath of God, which is eternal separation from him, you're separated from him in this life, but that will continue after your body dies. The wrath of God awaits you when your body dies. Now, when somebody dies without acknowledging the sacrifice of Christ at the cross, God isn't waiting for them as soon as they step out of their body to start screaming at them and popping them upside the head, you idiot. It's not emotional, it's judicial. Does that make sense to everybody? See, I'm setting you up to talk about wrath at the second coming because we got a lot of wacky ideas about what's going to happen just prior to the second coming of Jesus. You have to understand, God does not dole out wrath and judgment on a sin-by-sin basis. A lot of Christians have that idea. I hear this all the time. Oh my gosh, my washer broke this week, and then the air conditioning went out, and then I had two flat tires. I must have really done something wrong. What is God trying to show me? That's not Bible. I say it with all due respect because good people say things like that, but that's not Bible. They didn't get that idea from the Bible. God does not dole out wrath and judgment on a sin-by-sin basis. If I sin, God gives me a car wreck. You know how I know he doesn't do that? Because your car wreck is not enough to pay for that sin. The only thing that will add us, that will satisfy divine justice is separation from God. Death. Which is, death is separation from life. God is life. The ultimate penalty for sin is separation from God, who is life. Now, let me say this before I go on. Possibly somebody's thinking, lady, have you ever read the Old Testament? Actually, I have. I have. A lot of times, been through it a lot. You may be thinking, well, yeah, what about the Old Testament where it says God killed this person and then destroyed that person and then sent snakes among them to bite them? What do you say to that, lady? I got a lot to say, but not tonight. If you are interested, I did a whole thing on God's wrath in the Old Testament. It's not inconsistent. It's perfectly consistent with what I'm saying tonight, but I don't have time to talk about it. But I put down some lessons on the website you can go to. I've got the numbers. All the lessons are TCC. And it's 1096 through 1104. I did a series on God's wrath in the Old Testament and how it's not inconsistent with what I'm telling you. Jesus took the wrath due you and me on himself at the cross. The wrath of God, God's wrath for sin, went to Jesus on the cross. God's desire is to remove sin and transform the sinner into a son or a daughter. But if the sinner refuses to turn to the Lord, he won't be transformed into a son, and he will ultimately be removed forever from contact with the family. That is the wrath of God. Everybody with me? Okay. Now, right now, in this present age, remember, we're in the age when things are not the way they're supposed to be. We've said that quite a bit the last couple weeks. This world is not the way it's supposed to be because of sin. We're in the age where things are not the way they're supposed to be because of sin. Right now, God is not dealing with men in wrath. He's dealing with mankind in mercy. Now, I'm going to read this right out of the dictionary because it's a great definition of mercy, and it captures the idea of the word in the Hebrew and the Greek. God is dealing with men in mercy as he gathers his family through Jesus. Now, here's the definition from Webster. Mercy implies kindness and compassion, listen to this, that withholds punishment even when justice demands it. God's dealing with men in mercy. Mercy is compassion and kindness that withholds punishment even when justice demands it. The wrath of God awaits those who never acknowledge Jesus, but God is not dealing with them in wrath in this present time. Everybody with me? Okay. Now, God gives human beings their entire lifespan, however long that is, to choose to turn to him, to repent and believe. He gives people a lifespan to do that. And during that time, he gives demonstrations of his kindness as a witness to us. Now, I'm not going to look up any of these verses in the interest of time, but you're familiar with a lot of them. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 35, that God is kind to the evil and the unthankful. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. In other words, a farmer who is an atheist gets the same rain as a farmer who is fully committed to the Lord. Why? Because God is good. He's kind. He's given us a witness of himself through creation. Those are all awesome verses. Now, on top of that, God has given humanity a spectacular demonstration of his love for us, the cross of Christ. Let me read this. 1 John chapter 4. I don't want to mess it up. I'm not sure I can quote it exactly, so let me. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. In this was manifested or demonstrated the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only unique Son. That's what that word begotten means, unique, the God-man, fully God, fully man. Because God sent his only begotten Son into this world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the satisfaction, the propitiation, that's what that word means, for our sin. It's an objective demonstration. Oh, I don't know if God loves me or not. The cross is an objective demonstration of his love for you. While you were yet a sinner, going 100 miles the opposite direction, he died for you. Whole lessons for another day. My point is, God right now is not dealing with men in wrath. He's not administering the punishment, the righteous punishment for sin. The righteous punishment is eternal separation. Now, let me make another couple points before we move on. One thing that's hard about teaching, I can't say everything I know in one setting. I'd have to talk 10 minutes longer tonight to tell you everything I know. I'm kidding. I'd need longer than that. I need a half hour at least. You always have to put qualifications on there because people can take what you say the wrong way. I am not implying that God is happy with sin or that he is not bothered by sin. Sin is an offense to Almighty God. And it greatly displeases him. However, God's anger is not like human anger. And it's very hard to think of God's anger in anything other than human anger. Human anger is, you make me mad, so I pop you in the head. But God's anger is not like that. He expressed his emotions, his feelings. That's an area way above our pay grade. They are righteous, and they motivate him to act righteously. Our emotions aren't always righteous, and they motivate us to act unrighteously. You've probably noticed that. James chapter 1, verse 20 says, the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. Whatever his wrath is like, it doesn't look like ours. Let's put it that way. Okay. Now, I'm also not saying that God never disciplines or corrects his people. He most certainly does. But he disciplines us and corrects us by his Spirit through his word. Not through car works, not through disease, not through bad circumstances. That's a whole lesson for another night. Lots of lessons. Okay. Now, let's connect this to the second coming. You thought I forgot what I was talking about. No, I did not. Let's connect wrath and judgment with the second coming of Jesus. Why will there be wrath and judgment at that time? And what will it mean for the people of the earth? You know, some of you are thinking, go back to that new earth stuff and no more disease, no more death, no more pain. Let's talk about that. No, we have to talk about this. Why will there be wrath and judgment at the second coming, in connection with the second coming, and what will that mean for people living on the earth? Well, first off, when Jesus returns, there will be people living on the earth, just as countless people have since Adam and Eve, but this particular generation, whatever generation is on the earth when Jesus returns, and I think some of us are part of that, I think we're close enough. This particular generation of humanity is going to experience events and tribulation unlike anything any other generation has seen or experienced. Just like there were things unique to the generation that saw Jesus first coming. We could do a whole lesson on that. Things we can't experience because we weren't there. Well, there's going to be things the generation alive on the earth when Jesus returns, things they'll experience that no other generation up to that time ever has or ever will. But it won't be because God has finally blown his top with mankind and begins throwing lightning bolts down on them. That's the picture a lot of people have of wrath and judgment. God's finally had it, and this particular generation of people are really going to get it. You mean to tell me, out of all the people who've ever lived on the face of the earth, these are the ones who really need to get it? You know what I mean? I mean, I think there's been some pretty icky people throughout human history who have killed millions of people, innocent people. Shouldn't they have gotten it? See, that doesn't make any sense, just right there. That, oh, okay, these are the ones. I've had enough. That's it. You guys are really going to get it. That's not it. Two factors will contribute to the uniqueness of this generation's experience. Number one, the end of this age will only be a few years away. We're living in the age when things are not the way they're supposed to be because of sin. And 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31 tells us this world in its present form is passing away. This last generation, that last generation will experience the end of the age. They're the only ones who can do it because they're the ones living here when it happens. Does that make sense? Okay. And then secondly, this particular generation will be alive at a time when, as the Bible predicts, the world completely abandons the creator of this earth. I mean, in mass, and embraces a false savior, a false messiah, Satan's counterfeit of Jesus, a man we commonly call Antichrist. This ruler will preside over a global system of government, economy, and religion, and his actions and the responses of the people of the world to him will create the chaos and tribulation of those final years. Now, we may do some lessons on that. I'm not sure at this point. I kind of am not sure what direction we're going with all this, but I want you to understand why this particular group of people will see things no one else has ever seen. There have been, if you study history, there have been attempts by certain leaders to take over the world, but it hasn't gone anywhere. This guy is going to be successful according to the word of God. Now, we said this last week. We talked about this last week, if you were here. When people reject God, we looked at Romans chapter 1, which describes this process that I'm about to outline here. When people reject God, either as individuals or in mass, which is what's going to happen in the not-too-distant future, when people reject God, it leads to increasingly debased behavior and ultimately ends up in what the Bible calls a reprobate mind. A reprobate mind is a mind that can no longer make decisions in its own best interest. Do you remember we talked about that last week? If not, pretend, because I really don't want to start over tonight. This final generation will experience the effects of the worst reprobate actions and decisions ever because of the condition of the entire world. I mean, you and I are experiencing some of the effects of reprobate decisions. You know, we're not going to get into a political discussion. I'm not sure what side of the spectrum everybody's on, but I think no matter what side you're on, everybody would agree somebody's doing something stupid. And I don't like it because it's affecting me. Well, we ain't seen nothing yet, but that's a discussion for another night. Now, in about 95 AD, Jesus had been back in heaven about 60 years at this point, been to the cross, rose from the dead, gone back to heaven. In 95 AD, Jesus gave John the Apostle a vision. John the Apostle was one of the original apostles, one of the 12, part of Jesus' innermost circle. In 95 AD, Jesus appeared to him, the resurrected Lord Jesus, and gave him a vision of what's going to happen when this final world ruler comes to power. And John recorded what he saw in the book of Revelation. That's most of what the book of Revelation is, an accounting of the vision that Jesus gave to John. Who said, finally, the book of Revelation? Don't get your hopes up. I'm not actually going to talk about it. I'm just making reference to it. We might talk about it at some point. But here's the point I was going for. John recorded what he saw in the book of Revelation. And what he saw is this final world ruler draw the entire world into a war. There will be a World War III. and it will be a chemical, biological, and nuclear holocaust. Why? Because that's what war is in the 21st century. Millions of people will die. Revelation chapter 6, we will go through that at some point. In fact, you could turn there. We're turning to the book of Revelation. Do you feel tingly? I'm being facetious here because I have people tell me, yeah, I'll come to your Bible study if you teach on Revelation. If all you know about God is the book of Revelation, you don't know nothing, with all due respect. Revelation chapter 6, we probably will work through this chapter at some point, but not right now. If you read the whole thing, John, sees World War III unfold and the effects of it on the world. Now, I'm just going to read the last two verses where he records the responses of people, some people who are experiencing this. Let me start in verse 15. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. Why? Because there's all this chaos from war going on. Now listen to this. And said unto the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now let me ask you this. Who's the Lamb? Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. This event that is triggered by this final world ruler is called the wrath of the Lamb. Now, let me make a couple statements here. I'm going to look at my notes, make sure I'm not leaving anything out. And this needs a lot of explaining that I don't have time for right now, but let me just make this statement. These events are connected to Jesus not because he makes them happen. Jesus isn't like that, throwing down World War III on the world. Would you agree with that? There's no hint of that anywhere in the Gospels. But yet it's called the wrath of the Lamb. It's connected. These events are connected to Jesus, not because he's behind them, but because God wants it clearly understood that the calamity that the earth is experiencing is a direct consequence of rejecting him. Does that make sense? Because when you reject God, it leads to a downward spiral of increasingly debased behavior, ending in a reprobate mind. Now, remember that the age, this present age, is about to come to an end in this time. And once the catastrophic events described here begin, they will be over in just a few years' time. This condition isn't going to last very long. It's just a few years here. So the generation that's alive on the earth at that time will have only a few years to make a definitive decision to turn to the Lord. Every other generation got a lifetime. However long their lifetime was, that's what they got. These guys got a couple years to decide for or against the Lord before he comes. Now, let me look at my time here. Praise the Lord. During this final period here, the wickedness of Satan and the wickedness of human hearts apart from the Lord will be on display like never before in the history of humanity. With all the horrible things that have happened throughout the history of the world, there were always people saying, this isn't right. That's not the case at this time. But the wickedness that's on display, it's going to wake some people up. Now, I could do a whole lesson on this. I'm not right now. We might. But my purpose in this series is not to do a detailed study of every event connected with the second coming. I've already told you that. It's to try to show you the big picture. It's going to wake some people up, and they're going to say, well, you can already see people doing that. People who, if they walked into a church, the roof would fall in on them. You know what I mean? People who have no interest in God are beginning to say, what is going on in this world? Some people are, oh, everything's wonderful, but others are going, no, something's very wrong here. God is going to bring good out of bad, bringing people to saving knowledge of himself through this. The book of Revelation makes that very clear, but that's a whole discussion for another night. People will wake up and see their need for the true Savior, not this false God, but the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's more to the uniqueness of this time period. We're talking about wrath and judgment. You thought I forgot. I didn't. There's more to this, the uniqueness of this period of time. Not only is the end of the age at hand and all the catastrophic events connected with the world in mass rejecting the Lord and accepting a false leader, a false Savior, not only is the end of the age at hand, the time for the final reckoning with all of humanity has also come. The time to judge the world. There is a judgment. Now, that's a whole discussion for another night. I did a whole series on Judgment Day a few years ago. I forgot to look those numbers up, but they're on the website. And we're going to talk more about this next week, I believe. But the time has come to judge the world. Now, I don't know if you know this or not. You don't look these verses up right now, but Jesus is the judge. Did you know that? Jesus is the judge. Exactly right. And he's righteous and he's just. God the Father's righteous and just. Jesus is righteous and just. Let me make sure I didn't skip anything. Jesus is coming to administer final justice. Let me just say it that way. He's coming to administer final justice before this age ends and the new earth comes into existence. Because of this, the second coming is going to affect not just the people on earth at that time. It's going to affect the entire human race. I've been saying that all along. The second coming is not just about us. It's not just about the people right at the end. It's about the entire human race. We've said this before, nobody ceases to exist when they die. Everybody whose body has died is somewhere right now. Nobody ceases to exist when they die. Everybody's somewhere right now, either heaven or hell, depending on how they responded to the light of God's grace that was given to their generation. That's a whole discussion for another night as well. However, heaven and hell as they are right now, we've said this in previous lessons, they're temporary. Our mom and dad are in heaven. That's temporary. God did not create human beings to be separated from their physical bodies and be immaterial beings who live in another dimension. He made human beings with a physical body to live in a physical world. Our bodies die and we separate from them at death because of Adam's sin. Do you remember we talked about that a few weeks ago? That's it. Hell and heaven are both temporary in their present condition. In connection with the second coming of Jesus, all bodies will be raised from the grave and reunited with their original owners, both those in heaven and those in hell. Now, these are whole discussions for another night. All who acknowledged the revelation of Jesus that was given to their generation. How many of you know all kinds of people lived before Jesus came to earth the first time? Are they, up the creek without a paddle? No, of course not. God gave them enough light because he knew what was coming for them to respond to. That's a whole discussion for another night, too. Praise the Lord. So, see, that's what's hard about teaching. You think you're bored. How do you think I feel? There's so many details in all of this, and they're all important. Praise the Lord. All who acknowledge the revelation of Jesus that was given to their generation will come back to this earth to live forever after it's made new. We've been saying that quite a bit. All who rejected their Creator and the revelation he gave them of himself during their generation will be forever consigned to a place of eternal separation from God and his family in a place the book of Revelation calls the lake of fire. The wrath of God is eternal separation from God. Is everybody with me? And that will be well, I'm not even going to say that. There's so much to explain. Okay, now, if you would, look at Revelation chapter 11, another verse in Revelation. Each one of those points I made could be its own lesson. I really am going to get us out of here on time. Let me see if I can actually keep that word. I think I can. Praise the Lord. In Revelation chapter 11, John saw Jesus take control of the world. We read this verse. This is one of my favorite verses. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, blew his trumpet, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I love that verse. Jesus takes control of what is rightfully his, and all of heaven rejoices. They're coming back with him to earth to live on the new heavens, on the new earth and the new heavens. But as we keep reading here, John sees people in heaven who are rejoicing when the Lord takes control of the earth. Why? Because the plan of redemption is about to be completed, okay? See, they're real. They're in heaven. They're waiting. They're as interested in the second coming of Jesus as we are. All who acknowledged... Let me read verse 18, but I'm going to read it off your outline, okay? So John sees them describing or praising God, and if we read the whole passage, we find that they're praising God in the context of his wrath. In other words, they're praising him for wrath. You have to read the whole passage to see if I'm telling the truth or not, but I am. Let me just read. This is off your outline, bottom of page 3. This is Revelation 11:18. The nations were angry with you, Lord, but now the time of your wrath has come. You remember what wrath is? His right and just response to sin. The time of your wrath has come. It is time to judge the dead and reward your servants. You will reward your prophets and your holy people, all who fear your name, from the least to the greatest, and you will destroy those who have caused destruction on the earth. Now, there's people in heaven praising God for this. Now, let me give you some food for thought here. Wrath is an administration of justice. Justice involves punishment when appropriate, but justice also involves reward when it is appropriate. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
That's what we just read. The time has come. We just read it. The nations were angry, but the time of your wrath has come. It's time to judge the dead and reward your servants. And notice, it says your prophets. Well, of course, they're going to be rewarded by the Lord. They're prophets. And your holy people, well, of course, holy people would be rewarded. Yeah, but listen to this. And all who fear your name. Fear means have respect, reverence, and awe for Almighty God. And all who fear your name, from the least to the greatest. That includes us. It's time to reward those who fear the Lord. That's such an awesome verse. But it's connected with God's wrath. Why? Wrath is an administration of justice. You reward the righteous, you punish the unrighteous. Okay. Blah, blah, blah. Justice involves punishment when appropriate, but there's also reward. The reward for the righteous, those who are in right relationship with God through Jesus, will be everlasting life as sons and daughters of God who live with him forever on this earth, restored to what it was always meant to be, restored to what it was before sin damaged the family home. The reward for the unrighteous, if I can say it that way, those who throughout human history have rejected the Lord's offer of salvation, their reward will be everlasting separation from God and all that is good. Now, there's whole lessons there. This verse says they will be punished with destruction. Let me give you a definition of what destruction means here. I'm going to read this off your outline too, because destruction, that can sound like annihilation. That isn't what the word means. I'm going to read, this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it's verses 7 through 9. Paul wrote this verse, and he describes what this destruction at the time of this judgment will be. Everybody with me? Okay. Where is it? Okay. When the Lord Jesus appears from heaven, he will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing judgment on those who don't know God and on those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus. Now listen to this. They will be punished with everlasting destruction. And here's the definition of the destruction that's coming, the wrath of God. They will be punished with everlasting destruction, forever separated from the Lord and his glorious power when he comes to receive glory and praise from his holy people. Wrath is not God popping people upside the head. Wrath is separation from him, which is death. Now, we find a def... Ooh, I already did that one. The Greek word here... Oh, I didn't put that in, I don't think. Oh, well. I ran out of space, so I had to leave some stuff out, but we'll get to it next week. The Greek word that's translated destruction here, it actually means ruin. They will be punished with ruin. The just punishment, the administration of justice that they will receive is ruin as opposed to extinction. There's no greater ruin for a human being than to be forever lost to your created purpose. What is your created purpose? To be a son or daughter of God through faith in Jesus. No greater ruin. I didn't put this in here, but I got to say it. John 3:16 that we read a little bit earlier. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So that you shouldn't perish. It's a form of the same word. So that you should not be ruined, lost to your created purpose. So much we could say. The word lost, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Same word, form of the same word. People who are lost to their created purpose. Now, in Revelation 11, 8, ooh, did I already do that? Oh, yeah. Okay, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 18 that we just read, the word that's translated destroy, because... so much we could say. The word that's translated destroy has the idea of to rot thoroughly and by implication to ruin. Let me reread it. It's been a bit since. And you will destroy those who have caused destruction on the earth. He's going to destroy those who've caused destruction on the earth. Eternal separation for those who've destroyed the earth. Now, what does that mean? They use too many fossil fuels? No. Destroy. Sorry. Praise the Lord. The word destroy there means to rot thoroughly and by implication to ruin. It's a form of this word that means ruin. But listen, this is how a lot of translations translate it. For the time has come for destroying the corruptors of the earth. Jesus is coming to remove the corruptors of the earth from contact with his family. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, that actually agrees with something Jesus said when he was here the first time. Let me read it. This is from Matthew chapter 13, verses 41 through 43. Jesus said, "At the end of this age, I, the Son of Man, will send my angels, and they will remove from my kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. Then the godly will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom." In connection with Jesus' second coming, the wrath of God will destroy or remove from contact with the family and the family home every trace of the thing that has ravaged creation, sin, and all its effects. And that's a good thing. And that's a good thing. Does that make sense to everybody? Anybody in here want to live next door to Charles Manson? No. There will never be peace in this universe until the source of the chaos is forever removed. Without the wrath of God being expressed, without the administration of justice, there will never be peace or freedom from chaos and pain in this world. If you've accepted Jesus and his sacrifice, there is no more wrath for your sin. Through Jesus, you're delivered from the wrath to come, from eternal separation from God. I'm not going to read these verses in the interest of time. I'll pick them up next week. Let me read Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation, no adjudging guilty of wrong for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's an awesome verse. We use that verse. Oh, there's no condemnation in Jesus. I can have two pieces of pie. There's no condemnation. That is such a watering down of a spectacular verse. There's no judging guilty of wrong those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? The wrath that should have gone to you and me went to him. We're clear. The slate is cleared. So many lessons for another night. Wrath is never, never, never mentioned in the scriptures in connection with believers. You're going to have to read the New Testament all the way through to see if I'm telling the truth or not. But I am. Wrath is never mentioned in the scriptures in connection with believers. Wrath is for the children of disobedience. Disobedience means those who refuse to believe. The Greek word there has the idea of an unwillingness to be persuaded, willful unbelief, obstinacy. Now, we haven't said everything there is to say about God's wrath and judgment at the second coming. There's more to say next week. But consider these thoughts as we close. Those who know the Lord have absolutely no reason to be afraid of his coming and of what's ahead. No reason. Note that Paul, who was an eyewitness of Jesus, note what he taught people about Jesus' return. I'm only going to read the last part of the verse off your outline, but let me set it up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Paul said to these people whom he had preached the gospel to, you turn from idols to serve the living and true God, and now you wait expectantly for his son from heaven. Now let me read this off the outline. It says, where is it? There it is. You're waiting for Jesus. He is the one who has rescued you from the terrors of coming judgment. Jesus has rescued us from the wrath to come. As we approach the end of this age, we need two things. We need accurate knowledge from the Bible, and we need the ability to keep our mind focused on the end result. In the context of the Lord's return, Paul wrote to Christians, and I'm reading this off your outline. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. He wrote, brothers and sisters, stand firm. Hold on to what we taught you. We passed our teachings on to you by what we preached and wrote. Remember that the men who wrote these Bible verses I'm reading were eyewitnesses of Jesus. I don't care what prophets are saying on the internet. I say that with all due respect. I can get on the internet and say, the Lord told me I'm going to have 40,000 dogs in heaven. You can't challenge that. The Lord told me. I don't care what the prophets, I'm being serious. And I know a lot of people are into what the prophets are saying. I want to know what Paul said, because Paul got what he said from Jesus. I want to know what Peter says, because Peter got what he said from Jesus. So much we can say about that. In the face of increasing chaos and the effects of reprobate decisions, remind yourself of the glorious future that's ahead for us and of the fact that God really will get us through until he gets us out. Got a whole lot more to talk about next week, but we're done for tonight. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Father, I ask you to personalize this lesson and show all of us where we're afraid when there is no reason to be afraid. Help us to recognize that and help us to see we have no reason to fear your coming. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We are elated in joyous expectation as we see these things begin to unfold, because we know your plan of redemption is about to be completed, and that's a good thing. We praise you and we thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.